What we're doing today is we're closing out a series that's been an incredible series, been a convicting series, amen? It's been a convicting series called Breathing Fire. And what we've said, the entire premise of the series is that the Bible says that every time that we speak, it's a matter of life or death. It says that the power of life and death are in the power of the tongue. And what we've done during the series, we've just seen that. We've seen how we can either use our words to breathe life into the world or to blowtorch people into death in this world. That's what James says. Now, what I want to get at today, I want to get right to teaching. What I want to get at today is what really, in some ways, this might be the missing key of this entire series for some of you. And here's what I mean. Some of you, you've been in this series and you have been convicted that your words need to change. And you've tried. Right now you're trying. I need to change. I want to change. I want to stop speaking words of death. But you're not having any luck, and there's a reason for that. You're trying really hard to remove something from your life. It's not working. Let me tell you why. Okay, here's why. Let me say it. Let me explain it. Because repentance is about replacement. That's what James is going to talk about in this passage. Repentance is about replacement. So you've been really hard, trying really hard to remove something from your life. It's not working. Here's why. Because you're not replacing it with something good, okay? Let me explain what I mean, and then we'll get right into this passage. You guys remember, Jesus tells, it's kind of a weird parable. When you first read it, like, what the heck does that mean? He tells this parable about somebody who expels a demon. He says, when a demon is expelled, it goes about looking for watery places. And then he says, it comes back, and if it finds the house swept clean, and then he says, empty, then it's going to bring back seven more with it. And then he closes the parable saying, and the last state of the person will be worse than the first. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying it's not enough just to expel something evil from your life. You've got to replace it with something good, or else more evil is just going to backfill what you expelled. Now, let me explain how this works when it comes. I saw some things in the Bible I've never seen before this week. When it comes to our tongues, here's how this works. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here's how that math works. Every single time your heart overflows, your mouth speaks. You don't have a choice. Every single time it's going to happen. So here's how this works when it comes to your tongue. The only way for you to stop speaking words of death is to replace them with words of life. Repentance is about replacement. So here's what we got in this passage. What James does to close his book is he gives us four replacements that lead to life. There's four of them. Four replacements that lead to life, okay? Let's get right in. Now, I'm not doing them textual order. I'm doing them in logical order, but just trust me, we're going to cover the whole passage. Here we go, James 5. Now, let me start in the middle of the passage. We're doing James 5, 13 all the way down to 18. I'm going to start in the middle of the passage. Look at verse 16. Here's replacement number one. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay, here's replacement number one. The replacement you've got to make is you've got to replace concealing with confessing. Concealing with confessing. Now, here's what you all need to know. Every time that you sin, you're going to use your words to do one of two things. Now, here's what we usually do. We usually, when we sin, we use our words to conceal the sin, okay? I'm going to talk about this. I'm going to hit something here in a second. So let's say right now you stay up late looking at something that you shouldn't on the computer after your wife goes to bed. The next morning, your wife says, hey, honey, why did you stay up so late? And here's what you say. Oh, the ball game went into overtime. Use your words to conceal the sin. Okay, I'll give you another one. We do it another way. We don't just hide it. We also conceal it by justifying it. So you get into a little spat with your spouse and you get triggered and you just word vomit rage at your spouse. And then later your spouse comes back and says, hey, why did you yell at me? That wasn't the right thing to do. And what do you say? Well, it's because you always. And what do? You're using your words to conceal the sin. Now, here's what you need to know. Every time you use your words to conceal your sin, you're slitting your own throat. Every single year, speaking words of death for you. Now, if you don't understand that, let me help you understand how that works. Do you guys remember that? Here's how the math works. Do you guys remember the Bible says that sin always leads to death? It says sin always leads to death. Now, a lot of times we go, oh, Josh, sin always leads to death. Don't be melodramatic. Listen, let me give two examples as how I've seen this personally, okay? I've got permission to tell this story. I've got a brother who was in rehab, came out of rehab about 2 years ago, about 18 months ago. And here was Lee's story, all right? When he was 16, he had a cigarette under the trampoline in our backyard with one of his friends for the first time he was 16. When he was 17, he had his first beer. By the time he was 20, Lee was an alcoholic. When he was in college, about 21, had some marijuana, right? And then after marijuana, by the time he was 21, 22, he tried heroin. And then after heroin, that scared him a little bit. So then he had some medical issues, and he had some prescription painkillers. And the prescription painkillers became a habit where he was always taking them. Well, then all of a sudden, by the time he was 24, 25, it switched to where he tripled the dosage. And he was spending $60,000 a year on opioids, okay? So there you go. Now he's 28. By the time he's 29, do you know where he was? 29 years old, he was in a hospital with a breathing tube down his neck. It almost killed him. See, sin, it always leads. I'll give you one other one. I don't mean to make anybody uncomfortable. I'm saying what I'm saying right here because I love you. And the Holy Spirit wants to see change in your life for good, okay? Right now, there's a pornography epidemic, not just in our nation, but even in the church. The stats aren't that different. So here's what I know are some of your stories. When you were a child, you saw some images. That's where it started, with images. And then when you got a little older, it turned into magazines, right? And then it was magazines. Then all of a sudden, you discovered the internet. You got in the internet, and it went just from magazines to all of a sudden that wasn't enough. You needed videos. And then when videos weren't enough, man, you needed something that involved a real person. So it was online, but it was some sort of interaction with a real person. That wasn't enough. And all of a sudden, it needed to be a real person in real life. And you moved into some sort of escort services or some sort of sex addiction. And you know what happened to you? It nearly killed your marriage and slit the throat of your relationship with your children. You see, that's how it always works. Sin leads to death. Now, here's what the Bible teaches. Sin is a highway that always leads to death, but there's an off-ramp. Do you know what it is? Confession. That's the only off-ramp. Sin always leads to death. There's an off-ramp. Confession. When you confess your sins and bring them out into the light, they start to die. I've got a pastor friend who he says it this way. He says, sin is like fungus. It grows in the dark. It dies in the light. Every time, I'll say it this way. I got another pastor friend who he had this moment where he brought all of his sin out into the light. Here's what he said it was like. He said, it was like being born again. Okay, so that's replacement number one. You got to replace concealing with confession, okay? Replacement number two. Look down at the passage, look at verse 13, okay? 13, it says, the back half of verse 13. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise, okay? Now, you may be going, Josh, you know, I don't understand. What's the replacement that needs to take place? Did you know, you may not know this. Did you know that even when you have a heart of cheerfulness, out of a heart of cheerfulness, you can speak words of death? Do you know what that's called? It's called boasting. You can, when you're cheerful, speak. Now, you may not understand this. Did you know that boasting can destroy? If you become a person who is full of, every time you're full of cheerfulness, every time something good happens in your life, you walk around and you become a me monster. Me, I need to talk about me, my, what I just got. If you become that person, well, let me just tell you how relational math works. People who are all about themselves lose their relationships, and people who are all about God and others gain them. So what you got to do is you've got to replace boasting when you're cheerful with singing praise. Jana's got a lady, a pastor friend, who discipled her for years. And here's how she said it. I want to encourage you this way. Think about this. She said, everywhere you go, be a there you are person, not a here I am person. That'll change your life. Everywhere you go, be a there you are person, not a here I am person. Now, here's how this works. When you sing praise, what's happening in your heart is it's a heart of thankfulness. It's a heart, when you sing praise, you're having a heart that says, everything I am and everything I have is an undeserved gift from a loving God. That's what a heart of praise does. Now, some of you, there's some resistance to this, especially for you hardworking type A achievers, right? And you would never say this out loud, but honestly, here's what you think. What you think in your heart of hearts is, oh, Josh, everything's not a gift. I've worked very hard for my station and where I've gotten in life. Let me just ask you this. Let me grant you. You've worked really hard and we're all very impressed, okay? You've worked very, very hard for where you've gotten in your life and that you're a very great person, that sort of thing. But let me ask you this question. Who decided to give you your abilities? Who decided you would have an IQ of 115 and not 85? Okay? Who decided you would be born in America and not Sri Lanka? Who decided that you would be born into a nuclear family with parents who would encourage you in your education and not into a devastated family where you had to get a job when you were 14 to help pay mom's bills? See, you didn't do any of those things. Those things were gifts. So I need you to see this. When you come to understand who God is and who you are, you're going to have a heart that looks at everything in your life and says, it's all an undeserved gift from a loving God and a great creator. So let me put a nail in the coffin right here. I'll say it like this. My pastor growing up, he's a really successful guy. He still is. But he always used to say it like this. He would say, Josh, some people were born on third and act like they hit a triple. I love that little, some people, don't be that person. A person that was born on third and you act your whole life like you hit a triple. No, everything is a loving gift from an undeserved gift from a loving God. Now, let me explain why does it say that what we're supposed to do is sing praise, okay? Well, number one, let me just say this really quick. What we're doing when we sing praise is we're expressing gratitude. You always, when you feel grateful for something, it overflows in you expressing gratitude. It happens every year of your life. Now, let me just say this really quick. It bothers me when people, and this happens in our church, we are growing as a church in how we express our gratitude in worship. And I'll just lay this out here. I want more of that. I want us to go as far as we can go in that direction. I want it to walk in here and feel like the floor of heaven broke open and heaven just spilled out in Spring Hill, Tennessee. That's what I want. Now, every now and then, somebody will come in and grab me in the lobby who doesn't know me very well, and they'll say something like, man, Josh, did you see that guy in the service? He got a little crazy, didn't he? Okay, well, let me just say this. What that guy is doing is he's expressing gratitude for what God has done in his life. See, when you see somebody in a worship service that is singing their heart out with a heart of praise, here's a lot of times what you don't know about that guy. What you don't know is that guy was an addict and now he's free. Or you may look at somebody in a service who is just arms outstretched in praise, and what you don't know is that she was in prison down in Colombia, and today she walked in and she's worshiping with her family. You may look at somebody in a service and you don't understand why they get so crazy. Well, here's why. That guy was suicidal, and now, because of Christ, he's got a hope and he's got a future. There's people in our services who they walk in and they are just so full. They're singing at the top of their lungs. You know why? Because last year his wife filed for divorce and today she came into service and she held his hand. You see, everybody that's here, the reason that we're singing, here's why. Because at some point we came into the presence of God, wretched, black-hearted sinners, and now we've got eternal life and perfect forgiveness in the name of Jesus. You see, that's why we are singing. So listen, if you don't understand, that's why when we sing praise, what we're doing is we're expressing gratitude. Now, let me hit just here's another thing you may not know about singing praise. Remember, we've said this, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So there's a one-to-one connection between your heart and your mouth. Well, here's what you may not know. We always emphasize the heart leads the mouth. That's absolutely true. But did you remember what James said in James 2? He said that the tongue is a bit like in the mouth of a horse. Did you know that your tongue can actually lead your heart like a bit leads a horse? So you need to know this. We don't just sing praise when we feel like it. That's a choice, because we're trying to lead our hearts into a posture of worship. Now, let me help you understand this. Let me say it and let me explain it. A posture of praise, it's going to lead to a heart of praise. Because the tongue is a bit. I'll tell a story about how this works. I grew up in a Baptist church We believed in the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Bible. We believed in all three of them. Some of you get that. You Bible scholars, you get that. So, and we also, we were very dutiful Baptists. We opened our hymns and we sang with stoic faces and looked like we hated everybody and all of that. But then, here's what happened to me. Some of you come in and you will see people in services raising their hands in worship. And you're thinking, what in the world is that crazy person doing? And some of you, what I wanted to do this morning is I wanted to say, raise your hand if you've never been in a hand-raising church before. And some of you would do this. Oh, Pastor, I could never do it. I could never do it, right? See the irony there? Now, let me explain this. When I was, the first time I ever, the Bible commands this. You know, all throughout the Bible commands people to applaud and shout and sing and lift their hands. The first time I ever raised my hands in a service, I traveled around and I was speaking at camps to youth. And there was a worship leader who, after I preached, I was sitting on like the third row right up here in the middle. Everybody could see where I was. And the worship pastor said, can we all lift our hands in worship? And I thought to myself, I hate you. That's, you know, what I was thinking is, no, how about we not all lift our hands? How about the people who feel comfortable lifting their hands? You know, but everybody's there and everybody, I'm on the third row. Everybody can see me, that sort of thing. So I did this. I thought, you know what? I'm really going to take a risk. So I'm there and I went, I'm in, you know, and I did this deal. And I'm there. So, oh, Lord, you know. And what I was thinking is, gosh, everybody can see me. These people are thinking I'm one of those crazy, charismatic people, and this is just the worst. But let me be really honest with you. When that happened in my life, and I started to try to worship like the Bible describes worship, you know, I'm sitting there at this, and it was almost like when I was there, something flipped in my heart. And in that one moment, it's like I just said, you know, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm here to worship the God who saved me. And something changed in me. You know why? Because a posture of worship will lead to a heart of worship. When is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, let me just one last thing on this, because this is really important. What you guys don't know is that your worship also, it breathes life into people around you. Do you guys remember 1 Corinthians 14? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians, Bible scholars? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14 is the reason that unbelieving outsiders will enter your church, fall on their faces, and declare that God is really among you. Do you remember what he said? The worship of the people. That's what he said. Did you know when you sing praise out of a heart of faith, there are other people in the room who are going to end up borrowing faith from you who don't have it. They need your singing. The person next to you needs yours. They may have walked in a place with no faith and they need to borrow your faith. Okay. I'll give one example of this and I need to move on to the third replacement. It was about a year ago. There is one of our elders has a mom who's not a Christian and she lives out of town outside of Spring Hill. One morning, she woke up and just decided to drive from out of town to our church here. They've been inviting her for years. No, I don't want to come. She wakes up. She'd come on a couple holiday services. So she wakes up. She drives in from out of town to be at our church, but doesn't tell them that she's coming. So she comes in, apparently comes to a service. She leaves. She texts them on the way out. Great service today, that sort of thing. And they call her and they're like, Mom, you didn't even tell us we were at church today. You didn't even tell us you were coming. And then she said, oh, I just wanted to come, sort of thing. And they just asked her, Mom, why did you wake up, drive in from out of town? You know, you're not a church person to be at a bridge service. You go through all the trouble. Why'd you do it? And here was her response. I just wanted to be in a room with that many people who were that excited to be there. That's what she said. You see, when you sing praise, the person next to you may end up borrowing faith from you. You'll breathe life into them. So replacement number two, replace boasting with praise, okay? Replacement number three, here we go. Replacement number three, replace complaining with prayer. Look down at verse 13, okay? Is anyone among you suffering? By the way, the Greek word here, and you'll see why I'm saying this here in a second. The Greek word here speaks to an inward suffering. So a heart of sadness, heart of bitterness, heart of despair, heart of hopelessness. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, let me ask this question, okay? Why is it that God's prescription for somebody who has a heart of despair, sadness, hurt, wounded, bitterness, Why is the prescription prayer? Okay. Well, let me read you a passage. I saw something in the Bible I've never seen this week. It's one of those things as a pastor, I got to share this. So never let a sermon get in the way of a great illustration. That's what I always say. So there's a passage that I came across this week, saw this. Here's a passage. Don't turn there. I want you to stay right here. But it's Ezekiel 46:9. And you may know this. Whenever God gave his commands about the temple, you may have noticed his commands, they're really, really specific. You know, cut the board exactly this long and no longer. When all the people are camping around, make sure everybody camps in this exact spot. Let me read this and let me explain it. So Ezekiel 49:6, when the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feasts, he who enters by the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate. And he who enters by the south gate shall go out by the north gate. No, listen to how strong this is. No one shall return by way of the gate by which he entered, but each shall go out straight ahead. That's all it says. Now, let me ask you this. Why? Why is this the command? God says, don't you dare. If you came in the north gate, don't you dare go out by the north gate again. You go out by the south gate. Came by the south gate, don't you dare go out by the south gate. You go out by the north. Why can't you go out by the same gate that you came in? Well, do you guys remember this? Do you guys remember the Bible says that every tiny thing about the Old Testament tabernacle pointed forward to New Testament realities? That's 1 Corinthians 10. Do you remember that? So, for instance, have you guys ever noticed this? This is a little diagram. This is how God commanded people to camp around his temple. And so he said, all the tribes have to camp in this exact place. And he gave these really specific commands. Don't you dare camp anywhere else. And then when it was all said and done, what people noticed was the tabernacle was in the dead center of where everybody was supposed to camp. Three on the top, three on the bottom, three on the left, three on the right. Do you know why? God was pointing forward to the fact that he was supposed to be the center of your life. The center of your life, the center of your heart, the center of your home. He was saying, I'm supposed to be in the middle, pointed forward to a New Testament reality. Okay? I'll give you another one. Have you ever noticed this? When God gave his commands about the most holy place, he said, only three pieces of furniture are allowed to be in that room. Don't you dare put another one in. Here are the three pieces of furniture. The bread of the presence, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense, okay, which signified the intercession or the prayer of the people. And for thousands of years, people went, why are those the only three pieces of furniture that can be in that room? Well, here's why. Do you remember what Jesus said about himself? He said, I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, and I'm the one who makes intercession before God. You see, all the Old Testament realities pointed forward, Old Testament temple pointed forward to New Testament realities. I'll give you one last one. I wish we could spend a whole sermon on just this stuff, okay? You remember when Jesus died and he breathed his last and it says gave up his spirit. Do you remember what happened as soon as Jesus gave up his spirit? The Bible, it's almost like a camera cuts over to the temple. And we get a scene in the temple. It says, in that moment, there was a veil separating the most holy place from the holy place. By the way, Bible scholars say that veil was as thick as the width of your hand with woven cords. And the minute Jesus breathed his last, it says the veil was torn top to bottom. Why? Because Jesus removed what separated us from the presence of God. See, everything about the Old Testament temple pointed forward to New Testament reality. So let's go back. Why, when God gives commands about how you enter and how you leave the tabernacle, why does he say, if you came in one way, don't you dare go out another way. Came in north, go out south. Came in south, go out north. Well, here's why, guys. This is huge. Here's what God is saying. He's saying, if you come into my presence, you'll never leave the same as you came. If you come into my presence, you will not go out the same way you came. Come in sad, leave with gladness. Come in hurting, you'll leave healed. Come in guilty, leave forgiven and cleansed. Come in hopeless, you will leave with a hope and a future. Listen, guys, 1 second in the presence of God can change everything. 1 second in the presence of God. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. This is what happens to me when I pray. Let me just kind of talk about my own spirituality. What happens to me when I pray is before I pray, I got real big problems and a real small God. And then pray, and all of a sudden I got a real big God and real small problems. Okay? Now let me just real quick, I want to make a charge to everybody in our church, but especially to leaders in our church, our staff, people in Bridge Lead, people who lead community groups, I need you to hear, we have always got to be a church of prayer. We got to always be that, okay? Now, here's why this is so important. When we pray, you never go out from the presence of God. You go out with the presence of God. That's what happens when you pray, okay? A lot of times, pastors will preach about Jesus' last words being go into all the world and make disciples. Yes, those weren't Jesus' last words. Jesus' last words weren't go. Jesus' last words were stay. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the presence of God to come on you in prayer by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then go. Do you know why I said that? Because if you go out before you've stayed in, you don't have anything to go out with. That's why. Okay, so we don't go out from the presence of God. We go out with the presence of God. Now, let me apply this really quick. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Do you know what would change some of your marriages and friendships and relationships with your children forever? Is if when you are hurting, instead of venting that at your spouse, your children, or your friend, stopping to pray and saying, "Search me, O God, and know me. See if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That would change you forever, okay? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, here's the last replacement. Replacement number four. You've got to replace asking for attention with asking for prayer, okay? Asking for attention with asking for prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. Here's what it says. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this is a very definite passage. What it says is when you are sick, so this is an external type of hurting, okay? When you're sick, it says, call the elders of the church, ask them to pray over you, anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. By the way, our elders of the church, we do this. If you ask for prayer, we'll tell you, hey, come to this elders meeting. We will pray over you. We'll anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord, James 5, okay? Because we're a Bible church. We'll do that. But let me clear up something. Let me say it like this. Sometimes when you're building, you got to blast before you can build. You know, you got to tear something down before you can build something up. So let me take out a misunderstanding. Why is it that God, when we pray, doesn't always heal? He doesn't every single time. He doesn't always do it. Do you know why? Because we pray, the Bible says, without knowledge. Sometimes God is allowing something in our life that will result in something good. Now, you may not understand this. Let me give you an example of this that everybody will understand. You remember when you were 19. You were 19 and you prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for that girl to like you, and she rejected you. And you thought, oh God, where were you? You didn't answer my prayer. You saw that girl again when you were 42 and you went, you were with me. That's what happened. You see, sometimes we pray without knowledge. I just say it to you like this. When you pray, here's what happens. God always, I was so excited about saying that. When you pray, here's what happens. God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he does. That is so important. When you pray, God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he does. So that's why God doesn't always heal, but he does heal. We've had people healed in our church. We've had people healed of deafness in our church and services. But I got a blast before I can build. What some of you, there's a theological misunderstanding that keeps some people from praying like they should. And I want to blast that out of the ground really quick. Turn over to Jonah 4. I told you to put a marker over by Jonah 4. And here's the theological misunderstanding that keeps some people from praying like they should. It's a doctrine called the immutability of God. That's what theologians call it, the immutability of God. Think about the word. Mutate means change. Put an M before immutable, it means that God can't change, okay? Immutability of God. So for instance, Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Okay, James 1:17, just a few chapters earlier. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change. God doesn't change. Now, here's what some people do. Some people go, immutability of God. That means that God can't change. God never changes. So why pray? That's what some people do. God never changes, so why pray? Or they'll marry that doctrine to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God never changes, why pray? Okay, well, listen. Here's what the immutability of God means. It means God never changes his character. It does not mean he never changes his mind. That is really, if we had a seminary class, I could spend 3 hours with you just combing the entire Bible, showing you times when God changed his mind. Why? Because someone prayed. Okay, now I'm going to give one example of this over in Jonah 4. The first example of the whole Bible is it's in Exodus 10. Remember, Exodus 32. People make the golden calf. Moses goes up on the mountain. And what does God say? He says, no, get back down. Get down off this mountain. The people have already sinned. And then he says, I am going to destroy them and I'm going to start over with you. That's what he said. He said he's going to do that. And then Moses stands in the gap between the people and God. And Moses says, no, God, you said that you are merciful and gracious, relenting from disaster. And he prays. And then Exodus 32, let's toss that up on the screen, the Exodus passage. It says, and the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. You see that? God changed his mind. Why? Because somebody prayed. Now, Jonah 4 is another example of this. Remember? You guys remember? I want to show you something I've never seen before in this passage. So you remember Jonah, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah goes to Tarshish. If you look at a map, it was the exact opposite way of Nineveh. Goes there, and then, you know, all the whale, the great fish, all that stuff. God vomits him up back in Nineveh. And then you remember what? Jonah goes into Nineveh, and Jonah preaches. What did God tell Jonah to preach? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's why he said, preach that, okay? But then something happened. The people of Nineveh, they changed. They repented. And they called a national fast. And they began to call on the name of the Lord. Now pick up with me at the end of Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You know what happened? The people repented, and so God repented. Repent just means to turn. The people repented, and so God turned. They turned, so God turned. Why? Because people began to pray. Now look at verse 4, verse 1. This is what a lot of people miss. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. You know, here's what I've missed. A lot of people, when they read the Jonah story, they think, oh, here's why Jonah ran away from Nineveh. He was scared. Little Jewish dude walking through modern day Iran, right? That makes sense. But that's not why Jonah ran. Here's what Jonah 4 says. Jonah says, here's why I ran. He says, God, I knew you'd do this. I knew you'd do this to me. I knew what your personality is like. And so I knew that I'd come all the way around the world. I'd preach judgment. They'd pray. And then you'd change your mind. I knew you'd do this. And so I didn't want to come. How did Jonah know that God would change his mind? Do you know how? Because he knew that God never changes his character. He says, I knew that you were merciful and gracious. And because your character never changes, I knew when people prayed, you'd change your mind. Did you know that God will do that when you pray? He's looking for people who will pray, and he's just waiting. If you'll pray, then I'll relent. That's what he's saying. I'm looking for that. One of my favorite stories of this, you know, I love old dead guys. I love reading church history. One of my favorite guys in church history was a man named George Mueller. Here's his story. He lived an extremely sinful life till he was 30 years old. Then when he was 30 years old, he became a Christian. God called him to become a missionary. So he graduated, went through the whole deal, graduated from missionary school, and then went before the missionary board, and he petitioned to become a missionary, and they rejected him. Do you know why they rejected George Mueller? Because he'd lived too sinful of a life before he became a Christian. Crazy. These people were crazy. So God told George Mueller, he said, will you just pray? And George Mueller committed a year of his life just to prayer. At the end of the year, God told him to go to a specific city. Without knowing what was there, he traveled to the specific city, walked into the middle of the city, and he walked to the only church in that city, and he said to the leaders of the church, God called me to be a pastor in this area. Can I talk to your pastor? And they said, well, it just so happens he resigned last Sunday. And George Mueller said, well, it just so happens I graduated from missionary school, and God called me to be a missionary to this city. And they said, you're hired. And so he became a missionary there. And he, as he began to pastor, what he did is the people began to give. He built more orphanages out of his ministry than had ever been launched before or since, all out of that one church. That one tiny little church, over the course of years, ended up giving $7 million to the founding of orphanages around the world. Okay, when George Mueller built it all out of prayer, if he was known for anything, he was known for prayer, built the entire thing out of prayer. George Mueller, when he became a Christian, he had five friends. I read this in his biography. He had five friends who weren't Christians, and he committed to pray for them every day. The first three of his friends got saved within 10 years, okay? And then he began to pray. The fourth friend got saved 25 years after George Mueller had been praying for him. And there was one last holdout. His fifth friend, here's what happened. George Mueller was alive for 52 years after he became a Christian. And on his deathbed, he prayed for that fifth friend. And the person who was there at his deathbed heard him praying for that fifth friend. And he went and told that friend that George Mueller was praying for him on his deathbed. That man came and knelt by George Mueller's graveside and gave his life to Christ. All because George Mueller prayed. Now, do you know how you should use the doctrine of the immutability of God? Here's how you ought to use it. The same God who heard the prayer of Moses and heard the prayer of Jonah and heard the prayer of George Mueller has not changed when I pray. That's how you ought to use the doctrine of the immutability of God. When we pray, God hears and he changes his mind. Now, here's what I'm going to do this morning. Some of you are here and we want to obey this verse. And I want to give us a chance to come to the Lord and call on his name and pray. Some of you are here and you're suffering and you need prayer. So we're going to do that during this last song. Can everybody go ahead and stand? And you might be here and there's a burden that you need prayer for. You need somebody, you might need the elders of the church to pray over you right even now. And so as we do this, what I'm going to do during this last song is some of our elders, go ahead and elders and leaders of our church, go ahead and move up here. You guys go on, come on up. During this last song, some of the leaders of our church and some of our elders are going to be up here, some ladies as well. And during this last song, if you have any prayer need and you just need to call on God's name, we want to do that as we sing during this last song. And so I just want to ask you, what do you need prayer for? And to call on God's name, obey this passage and come to him for prayer. Now, I want to say this before I pray and invite you to do this. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be embarrassed. There's not a single person in this room that doesn't need prayer. We need prayer for everything. Now, don't be embarrassed. Everybody needs prayer. If you're embarrassed to get prayer when you come to church, we're doing something wrong. And so, man, I'm going to pray. And then as soon as we begin to sing, just come forward as you need prayer and call on the leaders of the church to pray over you. And God will hear. Okay? So let me pray. Father, would you please right now let a spirit of prayer rise in our church? Father, you are a God merciful and gracious, relenting from disaster, your word says. And so God, would you please come into this place and fill it with a spirit of faith that calls out to a loving God who is eager to give good gifts to his children. Father, we need healing on the inside. We need healing on the outside. We need salvation. We need a fresh infusion of your Holy Spirit into our lives. And so Father, I pray that the cries of your people would rise both as we sing and as we pray. So God, we love you. I pray that people would cross a line today that fear might have held them back a week ago, but today your spirit is moving them forward in faith. So Father, move as we sing and as we pray and call on your name. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our great intercessor. Amen. Amen.